Can you turn to John chapter 12 this morning? John chapter 12 this morning. And I'm going to correct a little typo on the bulletin. We had last week's message still in there. Today's title is The Hour of Jesus' Glorification. The Hour of Jesus' Glorification. John 12, 12 through 26. I can't come to this passage without pointing to a little illustration that I've used, I think, on two previous occasions from this very pulpit. I used it for the ordination services for both John and Joseph, and possibly Tim Ending also. One of the most influential but little-known preachers in the history of the church, particularly in the English-speaking world, was a man named Charles Simeon, who was a preacher at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. Yes, Cambridge, England, there we go. Now, Cambridge is also a university town like Clemson. It's actually estimated that about one-third of all Anglican ministers in the nation of England sat under Simeon's preaching at some point during their university preparation days. And Simeon knew great trial and difficulty. He was ordained at the age of 23 in the year 1782. The flame of the first great awakening in England and in America had burned down to an ember. The second great awakening was still some 20 years in the future. The state of evangelicalism in England in those days was rather dismal. Drunkenness, prostitution, gambling, and the evils of the slave trade were wreaking havoc on the English church. And Simeon came into the pulpit of Holy Trinity and simply began preaching the gospel. And would you believe it, his congregation despised the gospel and despised his youth. On one occasion, they put in a request for another pastor. That's how things were done in those days. So could you imagine that? You're preaching to a whole group of people out there, and they've already requested somebody else. Simeon came in one day, and he discovered all the pews had been locked shut. In those days, they had little doors at the end of each of the pews, and they had come in and just locked them all shut so nobody could use the pews. And so he went out and found some benches and put the benches in the aisles. Well, the church wardens came in and picked up all the benches and hurled them out in the parking lot for carriages in those days. Simeon then wrote out his resignation, but never submitted it. For a time, he preached to people as they just stood there in the aisles. And in time, more and more students began coming over from Cambridge. And soon, those pews opened up, and the church was crowded. And quite literally, Simeon outlived and outpreached all of his critics. He preached for well over 50 years in that church. And he just kept on preaching through all the gloomy days, through all the discouragement, through all the hardship. And he did indeed experience mountaintops of ministry as well. Now, his pulpit can still be found in that church today. It's a very ornate pulpit. My wife and I had the privilege of visiting that church back in 2007, back before we had kids and had money and could actually travel. And I was actually very eager to find that pulpit. Simeon had taken a very small knife, and he had carved into that pulpit, in a place where only he could see them, the words of a verse that came to define his whole ministry. They were the words that really energized his ministry through very dark days. In the King James, a mere 5 words, 6 in our ESV. And wouldn't you like to know those words? Well, they're right in our text today, in John 12 and verse 21. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We printed those words both on John's and Joseph's certificates of ordination. And those 6 words in our ESV translation are really the heartbeat of true evangelism. Just let people come to Jesus. Let people see Jesus. Bring the searchers to Jesus. That's evangelism. Now let's understand the broader context of these words. We have seen already Jesus mount a donkey and ride into Jerusalem. He pressed Zechariah's prediction of a coming king to fulfillment. And we spent 3 Sundays exploring the massive theological importance of that very simple little donkey ride. Today we're going to move forward with John's Gospel and notice an event that occurred within the next couple days. But let's go ahead and back up and reread the account of the donkey ride so we can read it right into the next event. So let's take up our reading now with verse 12. John 12 and verse 12. The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And notice this next statement. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And notice this response. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, if we were to harmonize the 4 Gospels, it would become apparent that Jesus twice cleansed the temple. John 2 tells us of a cleansing that happened very early in Jesus' ministry. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell of a second cleansing following Jesus' donkey ride. Obviously, John makes no mention of that second cleansing here in John chapter 12. Instead, John deliberately turns our attention to certain Greeks who come seeking Jesus. But curiously, John never tells us the outcome of the Greek search. Did they find him or not? Well, we don't know. So, what's the point of a little episode? Well, once again, glance back at the important words of verse 16. These describe the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem on his donkey. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And then in verse 23, Jesus refers to the hour of his glorification. So, as we discovered over 3 weeks, there really is much deeper significance to the donkey ride than the disciples first understood. And that, I suggest, is also the same with this little story. There's a much deeper significance here. why do these Greeks suddenly come seeking Jesus? For now, understand that John is foreshadowing where the whole story of Jesus is going. This donkey rider will be glorified. But what does that even mean? What does it mean for a Jewish king to be glorified after fulfilling Jewish prophets who preached to Jews hundreds of years earlier? Is this some sort of local Jewish story that has no relevance for us? Who will glorify the king on his donkey? The Jews? More than just the Jews? Well, why do these Greeks suddenly show up in the narrative? Those are the kinds of questions you should be asking when you read the passage. Now, verses 17 and 18 tell us there was a crowd who supported Jesus. This crowd had witnessed Lazarus' resurrection, and now they wanted to tell others about this extraordinary sign. But not everyone was so enthusiastic. The chief priests have already conspired to put Jesus to death, and also Lazarus. And in verse 19, we learn of another hostile group, the Pharisees, who are angry at Jesus' popularity. With hyperbole, in verse 19, they claim the world has gone after him. Well, that wasn't true yet, but Jesus really was gathering a following. So clearly, Jesus has provoked controversy among the Jews. He was popular among the masses, but the chief priests and the Pharisees are hostile toward him. So, is this all there is to it? I mean, here's this local story of a local Jewish man who shows up in Jerusalem, and next thing you know, he's crucified. End of story. Is that all there is to it? Well, not at all. Again, seemingly out of nowhere, these Greeks suddenly show up in the narrative. They're looking for Jesus. And their sudden appearance actually foreshadows what the glorification of Jesus Christ will look like. This is another example of what is called Johannine irony, or John actually using a little bit of irony to make his point. The Pharisees' hyperbolic statement back in verse 19 about the world going after Jesus turns out to be more true than they realized. Yes, indeed, people are coming and searching for Jesus. A little transition between verses 19 and 20 is just delightful. While the Jewish leadership rejects Jesus, indeed the world begins to come to Jesus. The Greeks come looking for Jesus. Actually, what we have in verses 19 through 20 is a quiet little transition moment. It's kind of like the donkey ride. You don't really think much about it at first, and then you realize this is really, really important. It's a quiet little transition moment that's soon going to be magnified exponentially through the pages of the rest of the New Testament. For example, listen to Acts 13. Here we read of Paul and Barnabas. They come to Antioch of Pisidia, where they preach to the Jews in a local synagogue. But here's the outcome. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you," that is to you Jews, "since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Well, that sudden transition from the Jew to the Gentile world is precisely what John is really foreshadowing right here in verses 19 through 20. The Jews reject him, and the world begins to embrace him. The world has indeed gone off after the donkey rider. And that really was precisely Jesus' intent. But again, the disciples did not understand this at first. But the unfolding story of the New Testament, particularly after Christ's resurrection, makes it really clear Jesus is indeed a worthy king. And not merely a king of the Jews, The donkey rider will be embraced from the river to the ends of the earth, because after all, that's what Zechariah predicted back in Zechariah 9. He will be embraced from the river, from the Jordan, all over the globe. That's what's happening here. So again, you have this quiet little transition between verses 19 and 20. But in fact, it's so important that the Apostle Paul will spend three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, actually explaining what's actually happening here. God turns from the Jews and seeks out a Gentile harvest. Of course, that doesn't mean that Jews can't embrace Christ. Many have, and have all through church history. But would you think back for just a moment to Matthew chapter 10? Back in Matthew 10, Jesus commissioned his disciples to go out on this local preaching mission. And here's what he said: go nowhere among the Gentiles. Enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, whatever came of that mission? Did it somehow end? And the answer is no. It actually never came to an end. It expanded exponentially by the time we reach Matthew chapter 28. There Jesus suddenly said, okay, now go to the ends of the earth. Go make disciples everywhere out of every nation. They hadn't even finished their journey through Israel yet, and Jesus suddenly just expands the horizons and says, go everywhere, all over the globe. Well, what changed? What changed? What was it that exponentially expanded the disciples' mission to the ends of the earth? Well, don't forget about the donkey rider. He presented himself as king, fulfilling all those Old Testament prophecies. And within a week, he claimed, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what happened. He was given all authority. So, sir, we would see Jesus. Well, who does he embrace? He is not merely a Jewish king. Now, what do we know about these Greeks? Who are these Greeks who come to Jesus? Well, verse 20 tells us these Greeks came to Jerusalem for the feast. And apparently these Greeks were some sort of proselytes to Judaism, which was not uncommon in the first century. In the Gospels, we read of the Syrophoenician woman, or the Gentile centurion who come and who embraced the Jewish king. In Acts, we read of people like Cornelius, or the Ethiopian eunuch. And if we can use the term Greek more broadly to refer to the Gentiles, we see many of these kinds of people coming and embracing Jesus. The fact is, all through Jewish history, there were, in fact, Gentiles who embraced Judaism, and they would indeed make a Passover pilgrimage down to Jerusalem. Now, again, John never tells us the outcome of the story. That's not his point. The point is simply this: the world can come and find Jesus. If the Jews reject him, he'll turn to the Gentiles. That's the point. And at the very moment the Jewish leadership is violently turning against Jesus, the Greeks come clamoring for his attention. And all of that, I think, explains this curious little story in John's Gospel. But it gets more curious. What do we make of Jesus' answer to Philip and Andrew when they inform him about the inquiring Greeks? Let's look at this very intriguing response in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Well, did you see that coming? Is that the answer you would have anticipated? Not only does Jesus ignore their question about the Greeks, he makes a cryptic statement that seems totally unrelated. What is the hour of Jesus' glorification? To understand this, observe that the term hour does not always refer to 60 minutes on a clock. It can refer to a climactic moment in history, a climactic and important moment, a momentous event, a significant turning point in human history. For instance, On June 18th, 1940, Winston Churchill, England's new prime minister, delivered a famous speech. In fact, this has gone down as one of the most famous speeches in all the history of the world. He delivered the speech at the House of Commons. It was intended to lift the flagging spirits of the Allies during their war effort with the Nazis. Things were not going very well on the Western Front. The Allies tried to defend France and failed. At the Battle of Dunkirk, British and other Allied forces evacuated to Britain. And Britain was suddenly seen as the last bulwark of freedom in Europe and the last hope for Western civilization as we know it. Winston Churchill at that hour was just a month into his tenure as prime minister. And he came before that august assembly and he said this: "What General Wagon has called the Battle of France is over. I expect the Battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. Upon it depends our own British life and the long continuity of our institutions and our empire. The whole fury and might of the enemy must very soon be turned on us. Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this land or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be freed, and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age, made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour." Well, again, that has gone down as one of the most famous speeches in all of history. I think all of us have heard of Britain's finest hour. But again, Churchill was not referring to 60 minutes on the clock. He was referring to a climactic moment in human history, certainly one of the great turning points in all of human civilization. But I wonder, friends, whether there was a more important hour in all of human history. What do you suppose is the most important hour in human history? Someone just asked you that question. What's the most important moment of time in all of human history? Well, to understand how Jesus uses the term hour, let's turn back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We have heard Jesus previously refer to a momentous hour. In John 2, Jesus is at a wedding, and the wine runs dry. When his mother informed him of the problem, Jesus responded at the end of verse 4 with these words, "My hour has not yet come." So whatever this hour is, it's still somewhere out there in the future. But of course, Jesus did perform a miracle on this occasion. He turned water to wine. And John relates in verse 11, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So there's some foreshadowing going on here for sure. In a muted way, Jesus puts on a display of his glory. But this isn't quite a dramatic show of power. The ruler of the feast couldn't even figure out where the better wine came from. But even here, Jesus manifests his glory in a small way, and the disciples begin to believe. Now, would you turn to John chapter 4? And in John chapter 4, we discover Jesus evangelizing the woman at the well. And that woman wants to know where the proper place of worship is located. Is it at Mount Gerizim in Samaria, where the Samaritans worshiped, or in Jerusalem, at the Temple Mount? And notice what Jesus says in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Well, that really is a monumental statement of temple abandonment. You're going to leave the temple behind. A revolutionary new way of worshiping. But that hour, whatever it is still in the future. Turn now to John 7. Jesus is at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. And the Jews are hot on his trail, seeking to kill him. But they could not succeed. And why not? Well, verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Are you detecting a pattern? There's an hour coming, but it's not here yet. And while we're here, notice the connection between threats on Jesus' life and his hour. They could not arrest him. Well, why not? Because his hour hadn't come. Well, doesn't that imply that when his hour comes, he'll be arrested? Maybe he'll be killed when his hour comes? That seems suspicious. What's happening? What is this hour? Turn to John chapter 8. Once again, we read of the Jews coming for Jesus. And once again, they are unsuccessful. And why? Well, look at verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. And why not? Because his hour had not yet come. Same truth. Jesus' hour has not yet arrived. But again, John seems to be associating that hour with his pending arrest and death. Come again then to John chapter 12. And in John 12, would you notice the dramatic shift in tense in Jesus' statement in verse 23? Verse 23, notice this, the hour has come. The hour has come, the hour will come, the hour has come. Which is it? The hour has come. Now, so far in John, the hour has been creeping up on us. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming, but it's still out there in the future. It hasn't arrived, but suddenly it's here. The hour has come. And notice when Jesus says this, Jesus gets off his donkey, and when he arrives in Jerusalem, having pressed Zechariah's prophecy to fulfillment, he says, "The hour has arrived." It's here. So, what is this hour all about? Well, keep reading. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The time of Jesus' glorification is here at last. Now, friends, if you're writing the script for Jesus' life, what would you say would come next? I mean, the hour of glorification is here. Well, that's got to refer to something like his enthronement on David's throne in Jerusalem. And that's what I would think. That's got to refer to the anointing of David's son. That's got to have something to do with Jesus exalted as the Messiah. That's got to have something to do with what Zechariah prophesied when the ruler rules from the river to the ends of the earth. That's what's got to happen next, right? But is this perplexing? Because we know what's going to happen next. He's going to go to a cross. Have you ever read Isaiah 53 and thought of that horrifying description of crucifixion as the hour of Jesus' glorification? Has that ever even occurred to you? To read Isaiah 53 as the hour of Jesus' glorification. I mean, wouldn't you call that the hour of his humiliation? But look down at verse 27, where again we have a reference to Jesus' hour. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Well, whatever hour this is, it has begun to weigh very heavily on Jesus' soul. Jesus is stricken with grief when his hour of glorification arrives. And skip ahead now to John chapter 13 and verse 1. John 13 and verse 1. And let's notice the text that precedes Jesus' act of humility when he washes the disciples' feet. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, there it is again, to what? To depart out of this world of the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. These are words of preparation for death. Jesus would leave the world the following day. He knew his hour had come, and we know how he left. On a wicked cross. And now I'll turn to John 17. In John 17, we have a record of Jesus' high priestly prayer. And yet another reference to his hour having come. 17 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come," and there is the hour again. And when this prayer is over, he will make his way into the valley of the shadow of death in the dark Gethsemane. The hour is no longer coming. The hour has arrived. But what is this hour? We'll keep reading. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So again, there's a reference to Jesus' glory. The hour to glorify Jesus has come. His finest hour has come. But we all know what happens next. He's crucified. So all through John's gospel, the hour has been coming on, but as soon as it arrives, there's a cross and it just looms right over the horizon. So friends, do you associate the hour of Jesus' glorification with his humiliation on the cross? Because that's exactly what John is doing. Maybe we need to just adjust our thinking a little bit about precisely what happened on that cross. Do you recall John's verdict about Jesus' disciple back in John 12? His disciples did not understand these things at first. And that remains true of people all over the world today. When people like the Greeks come seeking Jesus, what do they need to know? Well, we will come to John 17 in due course. Would you quickly observe how Jesus views his own death as we keep reading? Verse 2. "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Friends, what a marvelous and intriguing statement concerning his own death, which is right there looming over the horizon. Clearly, Jesus does not view his death as an abandonment of his own authority. He doesn't view his death in fatalistic terms as something that he just sort of finally succumbed to once the Jewish authorities finally caught up with him. Oh, woe is Jesus. Poor guy, they finally caught him. Jesus does not approach death with a reluctant despair as if his life's mission is all over. Jesus actually, in the words of verse 2, views himself as reigning over flesh in his death. Far from losing the battle with death, he views his own death as his exaltation, as his glorification. And further, he grants eternal life on the other side. And to whom does he give this life? To all who know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Friends, this is not merely an ordinary death of a man on a cross. This was indeed a glorious death. And because of this death, we have a path thrown open wide to eternal life. I would say this is not merely the finest hour in Jesus' life. This is the finest hour in all of human history. The king on his donkey will be slain by the Jewish leadership, and the Gentiles will seek him and will live. So would you think of all those bodies that were slain on the beaches of Dunkirk? Think of that dark hour when the Allies stormed the beaches of Normandy. They met with murderous gunfire. What if there were a way to call those dead bodies back to life again? What if there were a way to call back to life again thousands of people, millions of people, through all ages, out of every tribe and every tongue and out of every nation? What if there was someone who fought a battle, not merely with the Nazis, but fought a battle for authority over all flesh? For authority over all flesh, for authority to give life to whomever he will. Friends, that is what Jesus is claiming here. That is what Jesus accomplished. He wrested authority from the curse, and he reigns over death itself. And he offers, friends, not just life, but eternal, blissful, restored, creative, bodily life to sons and daughters of Adam all over our planet. Wouldn't you have to call that the finest hour in all of human history? Gordon Clark wrote this: if the second person of the triune God actually became flesh and dwelt among us and died on the cross for men, that event would naturally overshadow every other aspect of the world, scientific or historical. You follow that? If the Son of God, if God came into human history in a body, that event, particularly his dying on the cross, would overshadow every other event in all of human history. And such a descent of deity into human affairs would not only involve a theory of history logically, but must psychologically provoke some general reflection on history. Like, what's the whole story of mankind all about? Both logically and actually, therefore, Christianity has a philosophy of history. And right at the center is the finest hour when Jesus died and resurrected. Friends, the incarnation of God is the most important event in all of human history. And when that donkey rider steps off his donkey in Jerusalem, the finest hour in all of human history has arrived. Did you understand these things at first? The disciples did not. But let's turn back now to John chapter 12. And here again we're told the hour is no longer coming, the hour has come. And verse 23 tells us, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, would you explain that? Well, would you have chosen the illustration that Jesus uses next to describe the most important turning event in all of human history? Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Well, that sounds a little bit cryptic. What precisely is he talking about? Well, again, verse 16, his disciples didn't understand these things at first. But when you harmonize the four Gospels, it's apparent the disciples really do not understand, even when they come to the upper room. In the upper room, they are still arguing among themselves about who is going to be greatest in the kingdom. And what they do not understand is that the following day, Jesus will be crucified. And he will be planted into the ground like a grain of wheat that dies. But when it blossoms, it produces a great harvest. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is turning our cultural expectations on their head. you and I, or the world at large, tends to think of this life as the life that's worth living. Maybe I shouldn't say you and I. Hopefully you don't think this way. But this is how the world thinks. The life that we have now, that's the life that's worth living. But we all know there's one little problem. The life that we live now will end in death. There's no escape. That's the pesky little fact that we have to embrace no matter how much we accomplish. Great fame, great power, great accolades, Olympic medals, literary prizes, massive wealth. Whatever it is you seek, we all end up in the same place. Life ends in death. And would you like to hear some really, really depressing lines from one of the 20th century's most celebrated philosophers, a man named Bertrand Russell, a great atheist philosopher, mathematician? Here's what he wrote about life without resurrection. Man's origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. But all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only in the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation be safely built. Well, that is an absolutely gloomy view of life. If that were true, why should we ever speak of such things as Britain's finest hour? Whatever was accomplished on the beaches of Normandy, or in your laboratory, or in your vocation, or around your dinner table with your kids, it all must be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Friends, in such a universe, there truly is no such thing as a finest hour. There's no meaning to anything. Nihilism is your only option. There's nothing. No meaning. Because the sun is going to shed its outer layers and die. And it will incinerate our planet. And history will be no more. And the last moment of human genius will be blown to smithereens. And so what difference does it make if you storm the beaches of Normandy, if you discovered a cure for cancer, if you painted the Sistine Chapel ceiling, if you struck gold at the Olympics, if you put a man on the moon, what does it all matter? None of it has any meaning. But friends, there really was an hour in human history. The finest hour in all human history where a single death leads to a creation restored. In Jesus' hour of glorification, life no longer yields to the inevitable onslaught of death, but death yields to the omnipotent power of life. Do you realize that life is in the very nature of God? It is in the nature of God to live. It's in His name, I am. God must live. God cannot stay dead. Life is more fundamental than death. Life is more fundamental than non-existence. In Jesus, there was no way possible He was going to stay dead. And Jesus resurrects and He pours His life into a whole new creation. And friends, when you really begin to think this way, the words of verse 25 take on a whole new meaning. Whoever loves his life loses it. And Bertrand Russell really loved his life. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, is Jesus calling us to literally hate our lives and to go out and commit suicide? Not at all. But what He is calling for here is a right perspective. Live with that eternal perspective in mind. There was a life beyond the grave. Labor for the new creation. Value his kingdom and his calling. Run your race with joy and pass right through death into the glories of life to come. That is the victory that Jesus secured for you in his finest hour. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for this delightful passage. We thank you so much that you have found a way to allow the Greeks to come, the Gentiles from around the world to come. We thank you for the great harvest of Jews that have come and will come, and the great harvest of Gentiles all over the world, all over the globe, that will come and embrace Christ. And for any here today that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that our church could be a real help to him or to her. And Lord, we pray that this might be the day where they come to know Jesus in a much better way. Be intrigued by the life that he lived, by his death on the cross, and by his resurrection from the grave. We want to again thank you for the work that was done this last week in the lives of our children, young people. And I pray, Lord, that it would have an enduring influence. And Lord, we pray for each of our young people here that they would truly embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Life seems so long for them. Death seems so far away. And yet, Lord, life goes so quickly. And so I pray particularly for our young people. They would come to see that now is the day to embrace Jesus. The hour has come, perhaps for someone in this room, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that he would be magnified in this room and all over the globe. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.